turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 15. Yeah, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Correction. There we go. So our pastor has been working through 1 Peter, and he'll be continuing that study, so let us be attentive of the words of the Scripture. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Please turn now to the passage that Jonathan read to us, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter 4, and we continue in our study of this epistle and this chapter. Now, Christians will suffer. And this section from verses 12 to 19 makes that abundantly clear. Christians will experience fiery trials, fiery ordeals will come, and that will be our experience in this world. Now, the question is this suffering in general, or is Peter focusing especially on persecution? Seems to me that he clearly is focusing on persecution. In light of verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Now that presumably is going to happen at the hands of unbelievers. They are the ones who will reproach you for the name of Christ. And so persecution is in view. Furthermore, in verse 14, on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And so there again, those who bring trouble into the lives of Christians, as Peter envisions it here, are those who say things that are blasphemous with regard to God. And so again, the focus is really on persecution from unbelievers. You can see this also from the larger context, because this section is part of a bigger section which begins in chapter 3 and verse 13, where Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, there he's talking about those who are persecuting believers, and they persecute them and the believers suffer for righteousness' sake. And he describes those people who persecute in verse 16 as those who defame you as evildoers. They are persecuting believers, and they are categorizing them as evildoers. Those generally are the kinds of things that come from unbelievers. So really, persecution from the world is what is envisioned here by the Apostle Peter. Now, having said that, I also have to remind you that the principles in this section and in the larger section, the principles that Peter applies to the situation in order that he might help them deal with the persecution, are also principles that apply to suffering in general. Let me show you, for instance, Peter says, be ready. You ought not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal, this persecution that comes your way. Don't be surprised. It's the lot of Christians in this world. Well, by the same token, we're not to be surprised by trials in general that come. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen for the Christian. And so, clearly, it applies to troubles in general. And then Peter also says, be joyful, rejoice, even in the face of these kinds of difficulties by way of persecution. Well, that also is a principle that applies to tribulation in general. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5 make it clear that when we face all kinds of tribulation, we ought to rejoice in the midst of it, and we have reasons for it. And then, of course, Peter also says, be focused. In verse 16, he says that we ought, in the face of persecution, to be careful to glorify the Lord. Well, that's true, obviously, in the larger context as well of general tribulation. Believers are, no matter what they go through and no matter what they're suffering, they ought to be careful to glorify God. And so you see the encouragement that he offers to these believers and, of course, to us is encouragement whether you are hearing the roar of the lions in the Colosseum or whether you're listening to the voice of a doctor in an office. The tribulation comes. And these principles are encouraging. Now, having said that, he wants to continue to help them to cope with the difficulty of their circumstances. And he tells them something else about persecution and its place in their lives. He wants them to know that God has a purpose in it. And the purpose of God is to purify. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. His point is that when you're persecuted, you need to be ready and you need to be joyful and you need to be focused. But you also need to remember that God has a purpose in it. And that God's purpose is to purify the church. As this is happening, as Christians are being persecuted, they must remember this and they must remember to commit themselves to God so that as they are being sanctified, they're encouraged by the fact that they're safe. And as they spend time in the furnace of affliction, they're mindful of the fact that they are nonetheless in the hands of God. Let's think first of all then about being purified by God, and then we'll think about being committed to God. Believers, as they're being persecuted in this section, they remember that they are being purified. The process is a process of being purified by God. Judgment, says Peter in verse 17, must begin at the house of God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God. The two phrases don't seem to fit. Peter is obviously talking about the church. And when he says the house of God, he's really making a reference to the temple. That's the house of God. That's where God dwelt. And really, he's making a reference then to the Old Testament temple. And that fact is obscured, really, by a rather loose translation in the NIV. But it is really a reference to sort of a look back at the Old Testament temple and a reminder that in the New Testament, the temple is the church. Now, he clearly then is talking about the church. In the New Testament, we are the temple. It is also clear that when he talks about judgment beginning at the house of God, he is not talking about and cannot be talking about punishment for sin. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. He can't be talking about punishment, about condemnation, and about judgment in that ultimate sense. Christians, by definition, experience no punishment, no condemnation. Christians, after all, are in Christ. And in Romans 8:1, the apostle says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." And so he's not talking about condemnation and punishment for sin. What's more, Christians are elect in Christ. And again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" And so again, Peter here is not talking about condemnation and punishment. Augustus Toplady said in one of his great hymns, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." He simply can't do that. It would be unjust. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the just thing for him to do, to forgive us, because Christ has already paid the price. So this doesn't mean punishment or condemnation. Rather, the term that Peter uses here is a broader term than the one that is generally used for judgment. It's broader, and it can refer to judgment which results in good and bad evaluation. A judgment which may issue in approval or discipline as well as condemnation. So the idea here is more like what Peter says in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. It has more the idea of testing and refining. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And there is a test which issues in something positive and something beneficial and helpful. The idea then is that of testing and refining and purifying. Kenneth West says, "The judgment is persecution which these saints are undergoing, a disciplinary judgment designed to purify their lives." So not condemnation. Rather, the judgment that he's talking about is the persecution which in the providence of God has come, and it is a disciplinary judgment from a heavenly Father. And it is designed to purify their lives. There is an Old Testament background to this. The Old Testament talks often about God designing to purify his people. I go back to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah and chapter 13. Zechariah 13 and verses 7 to 9. And here you see God refining or purifying his people. Zechariah chapter 13. And verses 7 to 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." You see the prophetic element there. "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. One-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' Each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Clearly they're his people, and clearly God works to refine and purify them. It's probably especially Malachi that Peter has in mind here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So again, the Lord characteristically does this with his people. He brings difficulty into their lives for the purpose of refining and for the purpose of purifying. God's appearing, says Edmund Clowney, will bring a refining process to purify his people. And so Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's time for purifying what's going on. The way in which you're to understand this difficulty, this fiery ordeal, this persecution that has come, the way in which to understand it is to recognize that God is using it to purify you. Now, is there a need for purifying? Absolutely. Go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we see God working to purify his church. Acts chapter 5, and beginning at verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And then you know what happens after that. And the Lord deals with him, and then ultimately with his wife Sapphira as well. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard about these things. And so the Lord deals with the congregation and purifies the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another example of this kind of thing. The churches need, individual Christians, we all need to be purified. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. For this reason, because of the way in which they were conducting themselves, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. The Lord was busy purifying his church. I simply have to look into my own heart. You ask, well, now, does the church need to be purified? I look into my own heart, as I'm sure you do. And you know that we have to be purified. How easily we can become complacent spiritually. Just drift along spiritually. How easily we can become spiritually lax. Just lackadaisical. I mean, we have solemn and serious responsibilities in life and in our calling. But how easily we can become lax. How easily we can tolerate in our own hearts, in our minds, those things which ought not to be tolerated. How easily we can imbibe the influences of the world. How easily we drink the wine of materialism, for instance. And we sing it with understanding, and we really mean it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So is there a need for purification? Is there a need for refining? Absolutely. Turn to John chapter 15. John 15 verses 1 and 2. This is going to come into the lives of all Christians. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, the first part talks about unbelievers. The second part talks about true believers. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. How does the Lord deal with his children while he prunes them? So that they might bear more fruit. They do bear fruit. But they need to be pruned so that they might bear more fruit. So that they might glorify him more. So that they might be less sinful and more conformed to the image of Christ.
in order that they might bring more and more honor to his name. Now, this pruning can be very painful. Because what's happening is that God is cutting away my sin. And that's difficult to endure. I knew someone who had cancer on the tongue, and they had to cut away part of the tongue to deal with the cancer. It wasn't ultimately successful from a human perspective, but the pain that was involved was extraordinary from what we could understand. So as God cuts away the cancer of sin in our lives, it's going to be painful. As God purifies, as God puts us through these kinds of things that these believers had to endure, as God puts you through this in order that you might be purified, it's going to be painful. He's cutting away the cancer of sin. He's plucking out the right eye of sin. He's removing the right hand of sin. And it's a very difficult thing. But is there a need for it? Well, absolutely, because sin is an offense to God, and sin is that for which Jesus died. And sin is that which needs to be eradicated. And so, yes, the Lord's going to purify us. And sometimes he will use persecution from unbelievers, as he is the case here. And other times, just tribulation in general. So there is a need for purifying. What about the blessing of purifying? Is there blessing involved in this? Is there cause for rejoicing? Well, absolutely, there is cause for rejoicing. We have to remember the context. Verse 13 says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ. So there is an element of rejoicing here in the midst of the difficulty. Furthermore, in verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. So there is blessing involved in it. And here is another reason. There are reasons he's mentioned before why you should rejoice and why you are blessed. There's a reason here as well in this section. You ought to rejoice because God intends this for your purification. God intends this for your blessing. He intends this for your growth spiritually. He intends this for your maturation in Christ. And as you would thank a doctor who tries to remove your cancer, you must thank the Lord as he works to remove your sin. And even though it's difficult to endure, it is evidence of his love. Just go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. As you know, this section deals with discipline. It deals with God's fatherly chastisement of his people and seeks to encourage us when we do experience it. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Remember, of course, that he's talking about Jesus who experiences reproach and hostility from sinners, from unbelievers especially. And he's also talking to these Christians who themselves are experiencing not just the temptation to go back, but also hostility from unbelievers and persecution. And then verse 5, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And notice verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So yes, there's reason to be thankful in the midst of this kind of purifying process, because God designs it for your good. It is evidence of his love, and it results in righteousness. John Brown says, God's disciplinary judgment falls upon his people as proof of their membership
in his family and a pledge of their escape from the end of those whom the last judgment shall find disobedient to the gospel. You see, what his point is this, that God is doing this for our good. He's doing this so that we might learn to trust him more. He's doing this so that we might learn to hate sin more. He's doing this so that we might glory in what it means to be forgiven of all of these sins that need to be excised. He's doing this because as a result of the process, we shall love him more. And so God is chastening us now because he will never condemn us then. He cannot. We're in Christ. And so he chastens us now. We are being sanctified because we are safe. We are being purified now because we're in Christ. And so this process of sanctification is ongoing. And so for that, we ought to be thankful. We ought to rejoice. Now, understand, though, that to say that there is reason for rejoicing doesn't mean that it is easy. To talk about the blessing of purifying and the blessing of this kind of process of chastisement is not to suggest that it is an easy thing. That would be wrong and would be insensitive and it would be unhelpful. Sometimes the people of God go through tremendous difficulty in terms of chastisement and purifying, and sometimes it is extraordinarily difficult. You think, for instance, of Adoniram and Ann Judson, missionaries of a bygone era. So, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they have together three children. And Adoniram married in 1812. They board a ship for the Far East. And in due time, they have three children, and all of them die. The first baby, who was not given a name, dies as they sail from India to Burma. The second child, Roger, lives for 17 months and then dies. The third child, Maria, lives to be 2 years old, and she outlives her mother by 6 months, and then she dies as well. Now, with the death of the second child, this is what Ann Judson writes. Now, listen to this. Ann Judson, her second child has died. They're missionaries in Burma. She writes this. Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all. This is Roger. Our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough. And do you see what she's saying? She is saying that the death of the child was something God was using to refine them. Now, my point is then that the refining process, of which that is an example, according to her, and of which this here is an example, can be extraordinarily painful. But nonetheless, there is reason for rejoicing because God is in control. And God means it for our good and his glory. And furthermore, it is vital to understand that a purified church is a powerful instrument for the propagation of the gospel. A purified church is a powerful instrument for the propagation of the gospel. It's interesting to read in Acts chapter 5, where God has been purifying the church. You read in verse 11, so great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so none of the rest dared join them. There was a sense of awe because of the holiness and the awesomeness of God. But in the midst of that, God was doing wonderful things to save souls. So a purified church is a powerful instrument for the propagation of the gospel. And so we want to pray that we may see that in our day and in ourselves and in our church. So, purified by God. The second point is this, committed to God. Committed to God. They had no banking system in those days. And so if you wanted to go away for a little while and you wanted to put your money in a safe place, you would entrust your money, you would commit the money to a family member or a neighbor or a friend who had integrity, and you would commit it to that person for safekeeping. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So commit in verse 19 means to hand over something valuable to the care of another person who is trustworthy and faithful. Now, Jesus committed His Spirit to the Father. The same word is used. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 commits his all to the Lord. That which I've committed to you, you're able to keep. Paul commits really his all to the Lord, and the Lord is faithful to keep him. Believers, really, in every generation are always committing themselves to God. Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, says the psalmist. Trust also in Him. This is how you go through life. You commit your all to the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your care upon Him, you know that He cares for us. The casting is a different word than Peter uses here for commitment, but it's the same idea. You commit yourself to Him. You cast your cares upon Him. Whatever the fiery ordeal may be, whether it is persecution, as is the case here, or whether it is a different type of fiery ordeal, sickness or the like, you commit yourself to the Lord. You put yourself in His hands for safekeeping. Why should you do that? Well, you do that because the Lord is faithful. You do that knowing that the Lord is faithful. You do that knowing that you can commit yourself to Him because He's faithful. He's the best person to whom you can commit yourself because He's faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has taken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So you can, in the midst of these difficulties, commit yourself to God because you know He's faithful. He will help you not to sin. He'll provide a way so that you do not have to sin. He'll provide a way so that you do not have to wander away from Him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's my tendency. But I can commit myself to God, who is faithful. He will provide a way so that I don't have to do that. Provide a way for me to be faithful in the midst. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So you can commit yourself in the midst of your fiery ordeals to the Lord and know that He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will watch over you. He will keep you right to the end. He promises and He will do it. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, when you're weak and when you're afflicted and when you're going through these kinds of ordeals, you're at your weakest. You're a very easy target for the evil one. But the promise of God is that He will keep you from the evil one. He will protect you. He's more powerful than Satan. And so He'll guard you. He'll keep you. That's a tremendous comfort. It was a comfort to Judson. You know probably that Judson and Anne, his wife, faced tremendous affliction and trouble in their missionary work. And you know that Judson ended up in a Burmese jail and suffered enormously, being strung up by his thumbs and being beaten cruelly and extraordinary suffering. And so while he lays there in his affliction, his jailers come to him and say, "What do you think now of your plans to win the heathen to Christ?" And he says this in response, "My future is bright this moment as the promises of God." So you see, in the midst of the most horrific afflictions, you commit yourself to God because he's faithful. His promises are true and he stands by his word. And it's a tremendous comfort. It was a comfort to Judson. It can be a comfort to us. Now, that doesn't mean that it's easy. Again, let me stress that it doesn't mean that it's easy. Once Judson gets out of jail, his wife dies, his daughter dies, and he plunges into just a terrible pit. He builds a hut separated from people. And he goes to live in the hut, just cutting himself off from society. And I can go on and on about how he was struggling, but let me just say this in terms of his sense of spiritual desolation. He said this, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Now, he's in a terrible state, and God brings him out of it and uses him wonderfully. But my point is simply this, that to say that God is faithful and we trust in his promises and my future is bright as the promises of God is not to say that the Christian life is consequently a breeze. Sometimes Christians suffer horrifically. And sometimes their struggle is horrendous. But having said that and keeping that in mind, we remember that, no, the Lord is faithful. And there are things we cling to. And he will bring us out of these kinds of pits. So we commit ourselves to God knowing that he is faithful. And we commit ourselves to God knowing that he is powerful. You see, that's the significance of the phrase, of the word creator. It's the only time the word creator is used in the New Testament. And we commit ourselves to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When you think of a God who created everything, who speaks everything into being by a word, and a God who then, by the word of his power, sustains that created order, you think of power. You think of a God who is able. And you realize that if you commit yourself to a creator God, you commit yourself to someone who is able to look after you. We read this in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "You ought not to worry." Matthew chapter 6 and beginning at verse 25. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll put on, nor your life. Is your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than that? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Are you not of much more value than they?" So look at these things. If the Lord takes care of these things, verse 30, "If God so clothes the grass, will he not much more clothe you?" And so you see his point is this. Look at the created order and what God did and continues to do. And understand from that he's able to look after you. He's committed to look after you. It's a wonderful thing then to know as you commit yourself to God, that you are then in the hands of the Creator God. Jesus says that you are in the hand of the Father and nobody can snatch you away in John chapter 10. Well, you see, Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter, in the midst of affliction, he says, you ought to commit yourself to God. When you face trouble, commit yourself to God. He's faithful and he's powerful. And Peter knows whereof he speaks because he's been through it. You read in Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested. None of us have been arrested, I don't think, for our faith. But Peter's been arrested and he's been thrown into prison. I've never been in prison for my faith. Peter's been in prison for his faith. And so when he says to me, commit yourself to the Lord, he's faithful and powerful. He knows whereof he speaks. And Peter was committing himself in Acts chapter 12 to the Lord. So much so that he slept the sleep of the righteous. Because you remember from Acts chapter 12 that Peter was sleeping. The angel has come to deliver him. And the angel can't seem to wake him up. The angel strikes him. The word strike signifies a heavy blow. Yet really, really, Peter was sound asleep. Well, because he had really committed himself to the Lord, obviously. And he was able to sleep even in the midst of tribulation. So yes, Christians face great difficulty. Christians face tribulation. Christians face trials of all kinds, including persecution, as is the case here. But they know this, and this causes them to rejoice. They know this, that God has a purpose in it. And it is to purify them. It is for their good. And through it all, they are safe because they put themselves in the hands of a Creator God who is faithful, ever faithful to His people. Now, this also has implications for you if you're not a Christian. We're talking about Christians here committing themselves to a faithful and powerful God. It has implications for you because you are in danger yourself. You're in immense danger. Notice what Peter says in verse 18. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Judgment begins at the house of God, verse 17. But what will the end of those? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, what he's saying is that for Christians, even for Christians, life isn't easy. Even for Christians, the road to ultimately to salvation is not free of its challenges. Christians, while the end is secure, but life through this world is difficult. Well, he says, what about those who disobey the gospel? What about those who are not believers? What about those who are enemies of the gospel and of God? Well, he doesn't answer the question. He just kind of lets it hang there. He says, if Christians go through difficulty in this world, what is going to happen to those who disobey the gospel? Well, he's suggesting there's tremendous danger for them. Ultimate danger. The Apostle Paul answers this question. What happens to those who disobey the gospel? It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible answers the question, what happens to those who do not obey the gospel? It says that God will take vengeance on them. God will judge them. What will happen to them? It doesn't even bear thinking about. It's painful to consider. But you see, what we've been talking about here is the answer for you. Because the Bible says that Jesus is faithful and he's powerful. He's faithful and he's powerful. So he is able to help those who are in this kind of danger. He is faithful. So when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest, he will do it. He is powerful. And so when the Bible says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, he is able. That's exactly the kind of Savior that you need. Someone who is faithful to his promises and someone who is able to help. So you can be safe as well. We as Christians, we are being sanctified with thankful. We are safe. For that we praise Him. It could also be true of you. You also, through Christ, can be forgiven. As a Christian, then, be purified. And ultimately, be safe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You will bless it to unbelievers and believers alike. We pray that those who do not know You will come to know You through Christ today. And we pray that we who do know and love You will, by Your grace, be increasingly purified and rejoice in the fact that we are experiencing the gracious and wise chastisement of a heavenly Father who will keep us safe to the end. And so we thank You then now and pray Your continued blessing upon us as we remember the death of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.